pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this word again, as we look at this. We pray that we would understand that you are the sovereign Lord and you can humble or raise up whoever you wish. But Lord, we pray that we might understand again that not just you are the one who causes the rise and fall of nations, but you are the God who is intimately involved with those he sets his hand upon. Amen. When we get to chapter 4, we realise that much of it is in the first person, namely Nebuchadnezzar. And really, what we've got here is the climax of the first 4 chapters. Now, that's saying something, isn't it? Because we've had some pretty tremendous events in the first 3 chapters. We certainly had the introduction in chapter 1 of Daniel and his friends in Babylon, and how they had excelled because God was very much guiding them. God was very much supporting them because they honoured him. But then it gets really interesting because the first thing we get is Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and this dream of the great statue and how it represents the empires and how it is God who orders what goes on in the world. And then we get Shadrach and Abednego's running with Nebuchadnezzar when they won't worship this statue he has set up. So there's a sort of sense of what can top that. Well, we know we're in for something big when it is Nebuchadnezzar who starts the chapter. And the way he starts the chapter, one of the things that we've noted up to this point is that Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges Daniel's God. But it is always Daniel's God or Daniel's friend's God. But there's actually been a lesson that's been going on right the way through these chapters. And it's this. It is not the might or the gods of Babylon who rule or have a say in what happens in the world. It is God. And God has systematically been taking down the supposed wisdom of Babylon and all its wise men. We've seen that time and time again. Daniel and his friends on the top of the glass, because they honour God. Daniel asks his friends to pray, and only Daniel, when all the lives of the wise men are under threat, can actually meet Nebuchadnezzar's need in interpreting his dream. Daniel's friends make a stand, and they are delivered miraculously. What's going on? As is my practice most Sunday afternoons, partly because I need to clear my mind, I like to go for a walk. Last week, it was a little bit dodgy. We weren't quite sure what we were going to do, so Tracy didn't come out with me. And I took a walk, which I usually take only if Tracy can't come, because it's down the old canal cut, which goes to Old Stratford. And I think I could probably get a wheelchair along there. It would take some time. But depending on whether the council's cut back the path, sometimes it'd be impossible. Well, as I was going down that path, I came to a stretch, and suddenly something I'd seen on Facebook came to mind as I came to a stretch, because it had a notice up that a hornet's nest was just down on that stretch of path. And I met a lady coming the other way who said, oh, there very much definitely is a hornet's nest up there. And she thought she may have been stung, which I think she probably had. Now, I'd had it in mind, I'd had the mind that what I was going to do, whether I met anyone or not, was to take a detour into the field and try and go round it, which I successfully did. The difference, I had heeded the warning, she had not. She had seen the notice, but ignored it. I had seen the notice and decided I was going to give everything a wide berth. You see, what happens to Nebuchadnezzar in this chapter does not come out of the blue. God has been teaching him a lesson about the supposed wisdom of Babylon. So when we get here, we get to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and we know it. He sees this tree. It's a great tree. People can see it from miles and miles away. It shelters animals and everything like that. And then suddenly a holy one or messenger declares it is to be taken down its strip, but the stump is going to be bound. There's a sense of some form of judgment. And there's a sense here also that there will be a time and then some restoration. There's a set time. We notice this seven times. It's very important. I've got 3 points tonight. Reckoning, retribution, and restoration. Reckoning. As I said, the actual chapter starts in a very interesting way. This is a decree. Nebuchadnezzar makes it. It's to people of every language and nations. Basically, the empire he ruled over, which was one of the biggest the world had seen to that point. And then we get a slight change. It is my pleasure, verse 2, to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders God Most High has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. That tells us we're going to get into something pretty big here. This is probably not the usual kind of decree that Nebuchadnezzar sent out. Verse 4. There's Nebuchadnezzar. As he says, his home in his palace, content and prosperous, and he has a dream, and the dream made him afraid. There's something quite unnerving about it. Now we know he sends for the various magicians, astrologers, anyone who should have an angle on this dream. Why doesn't he send for Daniel first? He knows that Daniel could not just interpret a dream, he could actually tell him the dream he'd had, when no one else could. And Nebuchadnezzar, being an international entrepreneur and a tyrant, you know, and a man who got incentive by, you know, threatening to basically tear down their houses and cut them to pieces, that didn't work. But not only could Daniel tell him the meaning of the dream, he could tell him the dream himself. Let me tell you what I think. Nebuchadnezzar had a very good idea what this dream was about. It is not uncommon in ancient Near East and in Babylonian art to see that a king or a kingdom is represented by a tree. And that would tell us why Nebuchadnezzar was, when he had this dream, he was terrified. He knew this was something to do with him. Now, I think he was basically looking for, well, maybe there's an alternative take on this. Let's see if someone can give me some good news first. But no one does. And he knows that the trouble with this dream is, as big and prosperous and flourishing as this tree is, which represents a very flourishing kingdom, and we think of how all the animals, and this is the interesting thing, isn't it? That the animals sheltered beneath it, that should have actually set off something, shouldn't it? Because Daniel, when he was interpreting the first dream, talked about how God had made Nebuchadnezzar great. Chapter 2, it says this, verse 38, in your hands he, that's God, has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. You are the head of gold. What do we see here? Well, we see, verse 12, its leaves were beautiful and abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From every creature was fed. It's prosperous, it provides, and the language is the same. You can see why Nebuchadnezzar perhaps was woke up in a cold sweat. He's been somewhere similar to this before, and he knows what God does with kingdoms. They are at his command and they last for his time, not theirs. He calls the shots. So he's had some experience of God's ordering and in world events. But he desperately wants another explanation. But in the end, he's got to call Daniel. I've been watching some shorts on YouTube, and one of them's very interesting. It's a young lady who has been talking about how she's really sort of got to grips with her Christian faith. And one of the things that's come across is things that she saw as tolerable, she's now started to examine, and she's now challenging others on them. And she knows the arguments. Oh, God will overlook that. Or something like that. And this is perhaps very much Nebuchadnezzar's thing. He has had a meeting, metaphorically, with the living God. Yet he is running from it. So there's reckoning. Secondly, retribution. Daniel's reaction when he is told the dream is something quite interesting, isn't it? Verse 19, then Daniel, also called Belshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or meaning alarm you. Belshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream apply to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. Here's the issue. This is actually, as Nebuchadnezzar feared, his worst nightmare. Here's the thing. Just to accentuate and sort of flesh out what's in the dream, Daniel points out that the tree was prosperous, it was beautiful, it looked good. Verse 22, you, O king, are that tree. You have been great and strong. Your greatness has grown till it reaches the sky, and your domination extends to distant parts of the earth. The trouble is, yes, it's your worst nightmare. Yes, you were right. This is very much about you. And this is very much about what God is going to do. You see, the problem is this. As much as Nebuchadnezzar was impressed with what he heard when Daniel interpreted the first dream, he did not take it on board. He may have been impressed with the wisdom. He certainly knows that Daniel has a power that's given to him by God, but he hasn't acknowledged it. And so God's going to take him down. He is not greater than God. He cannot continue as he is continuing. God is going to call time on him and his kingdom. The message is quite plain. Judgment is coming. Verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord and king. You will be driven away from people and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat like grass like the cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. This is what's going to happen. You are proud. God's going to take you down a notch, or several notches in this case. The lesson that he needs to learn, quite simple. God rules, not him. But this is just for a time. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. There's a lot of stuff in the commentaries as to what seven times means. To be honest, I'm not convinced by any of them. It may have lost something in translation. What it means is a set time. What it means is that the acts of God are not random, they are planned. That's important, isn't it? And here's the thing. There's still time to do something about it. Verse 27, therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed, that it may your prosperity will continue. There is time to act. But you've been warned. The clock is ticking. Do you always notice in Old Testament prophecy that there's a get-out clause? The Old Testament prophets would prophesy, and many times they would say, but if you return to the Lord, that's your get-out-of-jail-free card, as it were. If you return to the Lord, if you turn to his goodness, if you turn to his law and his covenant, all of which is good for you, he will relent. Trouble was, most of the time they didn't. Notably, in the book of Haggai, when they do, from that time on, Lord's good to his word. I will bless you. God keeps his side of the bargain. And it's time for Nebuchadnezzar to repent. And that is something which I think is quite incredible, because God's grace is the most magnificent thing, because where we get tarred and fed up with people, God actually is always offering that chance for people to turn to him. And Nebuchadnezzar, who was a very capable ruler and a very wise ruler in many ways, but was tyrannical in some respects, still had a chance to turn this around. God was going to let him. But see, the issue is here. What's Nebuchadnezzar's sin? Yes, I know we're going to say pride, and we're right. But Nebuchadnezzar had robbed God of his entitlement. What do I mean by that? Well, that comes from, obviously, that's in the fulfillment of the dream. But Nebuchadnezzar believes everything he has done has been done by his hand. And it's not. We often hear, don't we, and there's sometimes spoken about people in admiration as self-made men. There are no self-made men. There are men who God allows to be dominant, to, you know, have their way for a time, but there are no self-made men. And so God chooses to show him that he is entitled to act in any way he chooses to bring Nebuchadnezzar to account. Well, we've had reckoning, we've had retribution, we get restoration. But first we've got to look at what happens before he's restored. Verse 28. 12 months has passed. Nebuchadnezzar is one day walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. And no doubt he sort of comes to the rule and he puts his hands down, he surveys the great city. And it was one of the, you know, wonders of the ancient world. It would have been quite marvellous. And he looks at this and he looks at it and he thinks, isn't this great? Look what I've done by my own hand. I don't doubt that Nebuchadnezzar pondered for quite a time all Daniel had said. He may have actually started to think of, perhaps if I sort of curb myself in this area, perhaps if I do this, perhaps if I make some sort of deal with God, then I'll be all right. I haven't executed too many people recently, and only those that really deserved it. Who knows? But the trouble was, his heart remained unchanged. He really stayed the same. And as he looks over that great city, he thinks, isn't it great? Isn't it fantastic what I've accomplished? You know, I don't know whether they had personalised number plates on their chariots in those days. You probably didn't if you were king, but if he had have had one, he would have had something like number one or Mr. Big or something like that. Or Mr. Totally Awesome or something, you know, something like that, something big. Nebuchadnezzar did not share his glory with anyone. He didn't recognize it had come from anywhere except from his own hand. And here's the thing, isn't it? Verse 31. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and live with the wild animals and eat grass like cattle. And then, of course, there's this set time. This is going to happen. The actual disease or affliction that Nebuchadnezzar probably had was something called lycanthropy. And it's a curious disorder, mental disorder. And it's reckoned this, now this, make this think about this, that the person who has this behaves like an animal, and here's the thing, inside they know this isn't right. Frightening, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar's going to be taken down a step or two, or more. I was a bit of a fan of Gilbert and Sullivan when I was sort of young, and I remember seeing some of the operas, and you remember the Mikado, there's that song, isn't it? Make the punishment fit the crime, the punishment fit the crime. Well, God's taken a look at Nebuchadnezzar and thinks, well, this guy's really full of himself. Well, we'll see about that. It's going to take something big, isn't it, to make Nebuchadnezzar think in any other way. And so God afflicts him with this frightening disease. And this time passes, and Nebuchadnezzar is humbled. He said, at the end of this time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Do you notice? That's interesting. I think that's very interesting. The nature of the disease was he still remained tight, sort of retained some reason. So in his mind, even though he knows he's behaving so strangely, he looks to heaven. He makes that decision. This king who started acting so strangely was probably driven out of the palace because they didn't know what to do with him. Suddenly has a mind to do that. It says his sanity was restored And I think what that means, his speech was restored, and it says in the second part of verse 34, "Then I praise the Most High, I honoured and glorified him who lives forever." He's now got actually the vision of chapter 2. He and his kingdom will pass. God's kingdom, that stone that was taken and struck the great statue and reduced it to nothing and then grew vast, that's the only one that lives forever. That's the only one that goes on and on. And he understands something about God. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, unlike the kingdoms of the earth. Verse 35, "All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Do you notice that Nebuchadnezzar does not say, "That was a bit harsh"? Nebuchadnezzar actually says, "I needed that." It's very much what Paul is saying, isn't it, when he's writing and he says, you know, the potter cannot say to the potter, "Why do you make me thus?" God's dealings with human beings are right and reasonable, and even if people do question them, they have no right to question them. That's actually Nebuchadnezzar's judgment after going through all that. His pride is broken. He gives God his rightful place. And he is returned to power. There are actual records, apparently, that Nebuchadnezzar was seen on the palace roof and shortly afterward disappeared for a time. And yet, when he reappeared again, it says his nobles sought him out. He was obviously a man who was very capable in running the kingdom, and that he would have been wanted and missed. When they, you know, he became sane, they were able to return him to power. It's notable that he is mightier before, and yet the records show that he ruled with a benevolence at the end of his life. God had gotten through to him. I love the way Stuart Ollett treats this chapter. When he gets to summing up, we might expect something of great eloquence and, deep theological value. Essentially, Stuart Ollett says this: God did it. God turned Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Some years ago, I remember hearing A.J. Packer. He'd come to St. Peter's, the church, my home church, and he spoke on many things, and it's very interesting listening to him with his great wisdom and experience. But one of the things that I think really got me was this. He said, if you want to see, and he said, if there's anyone of charismatic persuasion here, you want to see the greatest miracle of the Holy Spirit, look at how an unbeliever's heart is regenerated and changed when the Holy Spirit comes in at their conversion. That is the greatest miracle. Someone who has no time for God, who actually, if they were to analyse it, hates everything that God stands for and everything God's done, loves God and will submit to his rule. That's a miracle. And this is a miracle. God did it. What's the application that Stuart gives from that? Never give up praying for that person who you've been praying for years. Never give up. Never believe that God can't act. One of the things that I know I say this a lot. When I came here, I knew it was going to be tough. I don't know why. Sometimes you get vibes in the place. Tracy and I just walked around the town once, and we just got the vibes that this was a difficult place. And the church is smaller. But God can where we can't. One of the things I think that's quite interesting about this, what does Nebuchadnezzar actually do? And I think this is a great example of a convert. He actually, his first real sort of deed is this decree. It's a witness, isn't it, to everyone that God is God. He is sovereign, not Nebuchadnezzar. You know, it would be jolly tempting to say, well, you know, I'm sure God did this for my benefit, so we won't put too much about that in the decree. No, he actually says, look, let me tell you my story. Let me tell you my testimony. Let me tell you how I was humiliated by God. And I needed to be humiliated by God. That's some testimony, isn't it? That's just amazing, isn't it? So that's the first thing I'd want to say. God can. Second thing I'd want to say as a conclusion is, are testing times always punishment from God? No, I don't believe they are. Yes, God does discipline, and he disciplines those he loves. But there's something else we need to realise this. God shapes us through the difficult times. And I think that is something we need to understand. In Hebrews chapter 12, very much thinking about Proverbs, and Proverbs, various verses in Proverbs, but in Hebrews 12, verses 10, it says this, verse 10 and 11. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and a peace for those who have been trained by it. There is a sense that sometimes the tough times, they train us. They help us. Now, I'm very, very careful when I'm counselling people who are in the middle of a difficult time. I don't believe the best thing to say is just think what God is teaching you through this. Because that can be taken to imply that someday you're going to look back and see the reason for everything that happened. No, you don't. I don't know why Tracy was born with a disability that continues, and a syndrome actually that continues to cause her pain and more pain as she gets older, and indeed is affecting her eyesight quite badly as she gets older. So much so that she could be blind by the time she's 70. I don't know. I don't see a particular reason for that. I don't know why my mother, who was one of the most godly women I've ever known, had to get dementia. What I do know is that God has shaped us through these experiences. One of the things that Tracy and I became aware of, and this is just one, that when Mum started to get quite ill with dementia, and it obviously took up a lot of time and a lot of patience, was actually, because we were both dealing with her, we had to be kinder to each other. Now, this doesn't mean we used to have blazing rows each day. We hardly ever had rows. But actually, we had to realise that if something wasn't done or we expected it to be done, if Tracy had been busy with Mum or I'd been busy with Mum, there's probably a good reason why it hadn't been done. It shapes us. It makes you think. It makes you more compassionate. There was much that was gained, I think. And indeed, Mum retained a sense of humour right up to the end, and there was a lot of fun involved, even in the midst of what was quite a sad situation. And there's another thing. You can actually see God's blessings, the small mercy drops within that situation. Is there some overall big scheme which we look back and say, whoa, yeah, there's the lesson? No, but it certainly helped and shaped us. It certainly helped us draw closer to each other and to draw closer to God. What happens when you're in a church that is declining? Well, you learn a lesson that you should have learned all along. You have to be dependent on God, which you should have been in the first place. I'm not saying I wasn't, but you're more aware of it. And that goes for when the gospel is preached and you see no result, immediate results. Yeah, there's encouragement there. Sometimes just that freak message on the website. Last one, as I said, was someone in Texas that had found some sermons on Job and found them so helpful. And it's very encouraging. I know I could be really sort of curious and say, well, I wish it was Milton Keynes, but no. The word of God found someone. It produced fruit, even if there were not many people listening to the initial message. God shapes us. And here's the last thing I want to really come to. God is sovereign, and God controls history. In the end, it's all about what he does. Just listen to this language, which I think is absolutely brilliant, in Colossians 2, verses 13 through to 15. When you were dead in your sins and in your When you were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. We see in the sort of bout of Nebuchadnezzar versus the Lord God Almighty, it's no contest. And that is actually what Paul is saying here. When it comes to all the principles in the earthly realm or in the spiritual world realm, God is triumphant over them. Paul uses the militant language of that celebration where a Roman general comes and he has his show where he does the procession and shows off all that he has, the captives, the plunder, everything, and everyone can see he's won, he's run this battle. There's no sort of a, you know, could it be or did he or has he sort of, you know, talked it up a bit. No, you see the evidence for yourself. And that's what it's saying here. The evidence is and will be that Christ is sovereign over all. Now, how's it done? Here's the surprising thing. It's done through a symbol of a curse if you were Jew, or one of the most shameful deaths if you were a Roman or Greek. God turns the things and the mighty things of this world on their head by the cross. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? We can look at that and say, even in what appears weak, God wins many times over. And we can be on the winning side if we know and love him as Lord and Saviour. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen tonight and the challenge of everything in this passage. And Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign and it's you who orders what happens, even in the tough times, even the difficult times, even the times of trial. Yet we see in Christ one who overcomes the world and he does it by the cross. So, Lord, we pray that we would rejoice in this. We would rejoice in the wisdom of Christ, in the wisdom of the Word. Amen.